Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, we're going to pick up there this morning. I think together a little bit from a familiar section of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3. Good to be with you this morning. Glad for our visitors. And always encouraged when we have those who are worshiping the Lord who are not known to us. Glad that you're here this morning. Thanks for the gift of your presence. And we do hope that you'll talk to us about whatever spiritual concerns or needs you have as you leave this morning, whatever's brought you our way. We're thankful for you and glad that you're here this morning. Book of 1 Peter is a book about living out of place in the world. It's about not fitting in, about not having a home, not being secure. 1 Peter chapter 1, in fact, Peter actually begins the book by talking or addressing those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, God's people, but scattered throughout the world. We don't have our own place in this world. We don't have our own country, our own city. We're just kind of scattered here and there throughout the world. We gather in our small congregations relative to all the city and what goes on around us. We are just God's people, God's nation, scattered in this world of time and chance and pain and suffering. And that's how Peter opens the book. There's a book for those who are living out of place in the world. By the time you get to chapter 2, he actually again comes back to this idea of us being sojourners and exiles. Chapter 2, verse 11 or so, I urge you as aliens and strangers. These words are translated variously, but basically the idea is that you are outcasts. You don't fit in. You're from another place. You're a resident alien. And because of that, you need to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. The world's ways are not the ways of our culture, of our place that we are from, or are at least headed back to. God's going to dwell in God's city, God's values, God's way. And so again, this identity of being an outsider, of not fitting in, of not having a place. To be sure, by the way, Peter does want us to understand that while we have no place, we are a people. And so in chapter 2, about verse 9 or so, he reminds us of all the descriptions God has given us, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We are, in fact, a nation, have no place in this age. But we are a nation. We are a people. We may be scattered. We may be dispersed. We don't know all of our countrymen. We are scattered through space and the world. We are scattered through time over the centuries. We are a dispersed people, but we are a people nonetheless, even though we have no place. We have no permanent place. We live as exiles and strangers and pilgrims, and we are just passing through this age until God ends it. We are people from a different place, passing time for a while. We yearn for our real home there, therefore. And we don't have the same culture, we don't have the same values as what surrounds us during the time of our pilgrimage on earth. But part of what drives the whole book of 1 Peter, the whole letter that he writes to God's people, wanting us to identify ourselves, to recognize ourselves as people who are not from here, who are scattered, therefore powerless and vulnerable relative to the time and the age and the culture that we live in, he wants us to understand that because we are inherently separate and different, and we cannot acculturate to the world around us, we must avoid the fleshly and worldly desires that wage war on our soul. Because of that, part of what drives this book, and part of Peter's point, is therefore conflict and suffering are inevitable. Conflict and suffering will come. They are unavoidable. In fact, in chapter 4, he puts it this way. With respect to this, all the things that they do in the world, with respect to all that goes on in the world, the people of the world, and we, by the way, when we talk about the people of the world, we don't just mean it's in the abstract. We mean people in your family who aren't children of God. We mean coworkers who aren't Christians and therefore don't understand who you are and where you come from, the values you live by. We're talking about people on the street, people in the store, acquaintances that you bump into, the guy who does your yard, the real people in your life who are not Christians. They do not understand why you do what you do and go where you go on Sunday mornings and why you order your life around certain values and why you live certain ways and why you refuse to participate in certain things. And so what happens sometimes is those real people in your life, not the abstract world out there, but real people in your life, with respect to the fact that you don't participate in all that they think is normal and right and sensible and fun and pleasurable, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and so they malign you. people will be offended because you do not participate. They can't understand your point of view. You ever had that awkward conversation with a family member or a coworker or a neighbor? They cannot understand your point of view. They cannot understand your frame of reference. They cannot understand the logic by which you live that separates you from what makes sense to everybody else in the office, what makes sense to everybody else in the school, in the classroom, what is considered common sense in the culture, what makes perfect sense to them. And you don't participate in it. And so they turn against you. Conflict is inevitable with a world that lives by a completely different set of assumptions about reality and about life. And so sometimes they hate us because they're just malicious. They just like to hate those who are different than them. But sometimes they hate us because our way of living is a reminder of an alternative, and that troubles them. It's just like back, you remember, and some of us younger people, you have to read about this in the history textbooks, but you remember back before 1989 when communism was still viable and you had the Eastern Bloc and you had the Soviet Union? Remember back when communism was still viable? Remember one of the things, the hallmarks of the communist society was they had to have complete control over the media, newspapers, television, radio. They had to have complete control over schools and what children were taught. Had to have complete control over publishing and what books and ideas circulated. The reason the communists had to have complete control over all these facets of communication and understanding was they could not allow people to envision an alternative way of living. And so they had to shut down any radio station, any television broadcast, any public speaker, any teacher, any college or university or school that in any way offered people an alternative from the way the communists said is the only way to live. It's that same thing with the world, folks. Sometimes we make them uncomfortable because our lives remind people there is an alternative to what the world takes for granted. And that will trouble some people. And they will lash out and they will respond. And so what happens is, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, having gone through, by this point in the book, having identified us as basically being outsiders to the age that we live in, whatever age it is, the people of God are always outsiders. And having therefore already by this point at the end of chapter 2 and going into the first part of chapter 3 identified different roles in which living God's way can put us in an uncomfortable conflict, put us at risk for suffering with those who our way of living makes no sense to them, don't share our values, simply want us to go along to get along, want us to go along and be like them. Our existence troubles them. Our lack of being a right-thinking person troubles them. When you get to 1 Peter chapter 3, the middle part of the chapter, Peter kind of comes back to his big picture point. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, on one level, we look at that question and say, well, that's just silly. There are lots of people who would do us harm for doing what's good. In fact, the irony is Peter writes these words, and just a couple years after he writes these words, he'll be martyred by Nero. So we stop and think, Peter, you know better than to say something like that. Who's going to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? But Peter doesn't mean it in this age. If we are not of this age, then we cannot really be harmed in being zealous for what is good. Oh, sure, they can put the body to death, but remember, we believe in the resurrection. Death is not a problem. And suffering for the people of God never lasts. And so if you are zealous for what is good, who is there to harm you? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. See, very next verse. He's not foolish. He's not blind. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that still doesn't change the question, the basic issue, Peter says. Who can really harm you if you're zealous for what is good? They take your life, so what? So what? God raises you from the dead, and you're going to die anyways. They take away your things. They take away your job. They take away your social status. Well, so what? That's easy come, easy go anyways. Death was going to take it away from you anyhow. If you can lose it, it's not really yours to begin with. If you can lose it through death or through some other misfortune, it's not really yours anyhow. And so really, Peter says, when you understand as Christians what God has offered us, what real harm, what lasting harm can come to you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You will be blessed. Even the suffering of this age works a blessing for the people of God. See what he's saying? There is no real harm even in suffering. That doesn't mean the tears aren't real or the pain's not real. They are, but they do not last. And they are not the final word. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter says, you will be blessed. And on the basis of that reality, Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Instead, in your hearts, honor or sanctify Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, and that's a scary phrase to us, I think, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins. In other words, God himself has skin in the game. He knows. He's lived this entire paradigm of you do what's right, you're zealous for good, and you suffer anyways for it. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In other words, work a blessing out of his suffering, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And see, now we're back to where we started in verse 13. What real harm comes to you if you're zealous for what's good? Even Jesus, who suffers unfairly, is still made alive in the spirit. He still gets raised in the end. What real harm came to him? In fact, honestly, his suffering led to a far greater blessing, not just for himself as he's raised from the dead with the power of an indestructible life, but for all those who will call upon the Lord by his name. A great blessing has happened because of suffering. No real harm, no lasting harm came from what happened to Jesus. Instead, what happened is salvation and glory and honor to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. You see what Peter's trying to get us to do? He's trying us to actually think like people who aren't from around here, who don't live by the world's logic, by the world's reasons, and the world's framework and the world's assumptions. He wants us to think a different way. And so what I want to do in the couple minutes I have this morning is, Peter basically says, you need to be able to speak this. People are going to get frustrated with you because of how you live, your refusal to participate, okay? So you're going to have to be able to explain yourself. And so I want to look at two different points of view, if you will, on what Peter is saying here. The ability to give an answer, to give a defense in the old classic translation, to give an answer to people who want to know what's wrong with you. Why are you different? Why are you not a right-thinking person? And so first of all, the nature of your response, and we'll just kind of use kind of the language that Peter himself uses. First of all, the nature of your response, Peter says, is no fear. No fear, because you really are living by different assumption, not just morally, but in terms of where life ends and where we're all headed. Not just your refusal to drink and do drugs and engage in promiscuous sex and the other moral issues that we resist being tempted by, but we're also different because we fundamentally see our life headed from a different place, and therefore we live for a different purpose. Be able to explain that. But when you understand that, Peter says, you're going to have no fear. You're not going to fear losing your job because you're too honest for the people you work with. You're not going to worry about limiting your career because you will not participate socially in sinful settings and therefore you're ostracized. Young people, teens, young adults, you'll accept being left out on Friday night, Saturday night, because you don't participate with the drunkenness and the recreational drugs and the immorality and the sinful worldly humor and amusement and a social atmosphere that does not put God first and revere him and make the fear of him the touchstone of all life. You'll accept being an outsider at school or in your peer group. You'll avoid a social setting that makes growing in holiness harder because you really are living by a different set of assumptions, and you will not fear that or be troubled by it. And especially young adults, you'll accept the fact that if you live this way and you put God first and honor Christ as Lord, it's going to limit your dating prospects. It's going to limit your marriage possibilities because you put God first and you put his ways first, and you'll only choose a spouse who can help you be holy to God and separate from the world and not give into the fear of loneliness or being left out. Don't be afraid, Peter says, even though living this way makes you vulnerable in this life. Next, have faith. Have faith. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. set Christ as Lord in your heart. That's a statement of basically having faith. The word faith is not used as such, but that's basically faith. Set Christ as Lord. Jesus is the ruler. He's the Lord. He's in control. And so you set him apart. You set Christ apart as Lord. And so you demonstrate in your life a humble certainty in what God has done through Jesus already in the cross and resurrection, and therefore what he will do for you in the end. And that's where you live. And that's your deep assumption. And that's your greatest hope and joy and value in life. And what that means then is you're going to give an explanation. You're going to give an explanation about this. You're going to be able to explain to people that this is what you're all about. You're about what comes next. You're not about what's here and what's now. That word hope implies you're thinking about the future, not the present. You're going to explain your hope to them, that you have a hope, a confident, humble hope, that there's something bigger coming, and that's what you're living for. That's what you're living for. It's just like the student in college who foregoes all the fun and activities, even legitimate activities of college, because they want to get into med school, and so GPA matters. They got to get these classes in, these hard classes, keep their grades up, work on their applications, get those volunteer hours in because they want to go to med school. And so for them, college is going to be about nose to the grindstone, because college for them is just the beginning, not the end. This is just the first degree of other degrees and other studies. This is just the beginning. And so I'm going to live. Everyone else is out having fun and doing things and going to the football games and everything else, but I'm in the library. I have a vision of what's yet to come. That's what I'm hoping for. And so I live my life in the present in light of what I expect in the future. So often, we wrestle with what to say to people when they ask us, what do you say? Tell them you're just living for a better world to come. Tell them you believe that even this life at its best has limited opportunities, and then you die. You're living for a place where you cannot die, where glory dwells, and you absolutely believe that if you live God's way here and now, you'll see it. And that's your eternal destiny. People don't so much need reasons to be different in the present. They need a hope for the future. People are desperate in our culture for hope. Have you noticed that? They are desperate for some sort of meaning or value or purpose that goes beyond this moment. That's why people turn to the drugs and the drink and the casual hookups and sex. Because they're looking for some sort of connection, some sort of purpose, some sort of meaning. And we need to learn to speak in terms of not just morality. I don't do this because it's wrong. I don't do this because I have hope of a world in which this makes no sense. And all the pain and broken relationships that come with casual sex, all the Saturday morning regrets for Friday night drunkenness don't exist. I'm living for a world in which there are healthy relationships with a pure hearts and a glorious God. That's what I'm living for. Indeed, because that's the point. Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians in chapter 2 of that book, that formerly when they were not Christians, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, he says in chapter 2, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, he says, and without God in the world. And so hope, we're talking about a comprehensive picture of what God is yet going to do when Jesus returns. We're talking about a final justice that will set to rights the suffering that we have endured, a final justice that will show that God's people were actually following truth, following reality, and following God's will all along, that we were the ones who had common sense because we listened to a source greater than our own desires and our own perceptions, that we never had any reason to be ashamed or embarrassed of who we are, how we live, or whom we confess. And so then, Peter's language, he basically says, make sure you're living that explanation as well. Make sure you're living that explanation as well. I think that's what he means when he says, not only do you make a defense to anyone or everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but you do it with gentleness and reverence and keep a good conscience. You do it with gentleness and respectfulness, and you keep a good conscience. It's hard to make the case for hope. You live in a way that denies it. And so how you act, how you live, underscores the hope that you're trying to explain. Well, that's the nature of our response of living in a fallen world. That's basically what we're called to do. Live right and explain well. And that's what you're supposed to do until Jesus comes. Live right, suffer well, and explain well. Well, four quick words from this text. If your words aren't exactly these words, these are the ESV's words. But I want to give you four words quickly as we bring this to a close this morning. Four words from the text that help us understand the method of our response. We talked about the nature of our response. No fear, trusting in God, giving an explanation that focuses around hope. And then living an explanation that we are declaring or giving. Four quick words for the method of our response. Number one is the word anyone, or everyone, depending on your translation. Anyone and everyone. When it comes to the method of your response, be able to talk to anybody who asks about this. The problem too often, folks, is we're only comfortable talking with people who are like ourselves. We're only comfortable talking to people who are like ourselves. And so we don't always listen to others, put ourselves in their shoes, and even really understand what they are asking us, exactly how we can answer them where they are at. That's the problem sometimes. We can have our scripted answers. I remember years ago in my early 20s, I was living in a part of the country, a man and I were living in a part of the country, and where the Lord's church is relatively rare, and so people didn't really, weren't familiar with us, like down here in the Bible Belt, where, people just know, okay, you guys are the ones with no instrumental music, and part of the country where people really didn't know what the Lord's church was about. And so I was at a bookstore one day and ran into a guy who was religious, and he had never heard of the Lord's church and churches of Christ and different ways that we designate ourselves. So he asked us kind of, what are your distinctives? I mean, obviously we all believe in God, believe in Jesus. What are your distinctives? And so I real quickly went to the script. I was early 20s. I knew the right answers. I went to the script. And he looked at me and said, I believe in those things too. Well, I wasn't expecting that. He wasn't supposed to agree with me. We were supposed to have an argument. We were supposed to debate this. He looked at me and said, I agree with those things. Well, now I'm stuck. I don't have an answer. Obviously, we're not going to church in the same place on Sundays. There's a difference, but I have no answer because all I had was a script. All I had was kind of my pat answer, my assumptions about who he was and therefore what he must believe on the basis of where he went to church. And so I assumed and I looked foolish, because I couldn't actually answer him. Anyone, everyone be able to give an answer to. I couldn't actually answer him where he was at. And I was revealed to have nothing more than a simple script. Too often we try to answer questions that people aren't really asking. Part of the problem is, and the more I've thought about that incident over these years, our faith isn't always a way of thinking for us. We just kind of know it's a series of propositions or a handful of Bible verses, but it's not become a way of thinking for us. You know why the worldly person never really has to stop to think about how to explain themselves to us about why they do what they do? Because their worldliness is their way of thinking. They just know it in their bones. It's just the very operating system of their minds. They don't have to stop to think about why they do what they do. They know why they do what they do. The trick for us coming out of the world, and all of us as Christians, we have to come out of the world. We are working on coming out of the world in one sense. The trick for all of us, having basically chosen the gospel and chosen the kingdom and coming out of the world, the trick for all of us is to so thoroughly get away from the world's assumptions that we still struggle with sometimes, and to thoroughly make the gospel's assumptions, God's assumptions about life and how we live, the substance of our faith so thoroughly part of our way of thinking that we can naturally talk to anybody wherever they're at, whatever question they're asking. The worldly are used to thinking in terms of their own views. It's we who have to hone our skills and thinking in terms of the gospel's assumptions. So we need to learn that Christianity is not just a list of propositions, it's not just a list of rules, it's not just a list of proof texts. It is a way of thinking that has to cut into our mind and into our bones in the same way that worldliness does. All right. The second word Peter uses is gentleness. How do we do this? Be able to talk to people where they're at, anyone or everyone. Be able to talk to people where they're at. There's authenticity to you because it's a way of thinking for you. But the second word that Peter uses that I want you to notice this morning is gentleness. Gentleness, as we're honoring Christ as Lord, sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, we're going to give that answer with gentleness. again, I think going back to that unfortunate encounter in my early 20s with that man in the bookstore that one time. Sometimes we mistake the idea. You know, again, I'm going to have an argument with them. I'm going to kind of, you know, here's what we believe, which implies you're wrong, and so now you're going to tell me no, I'm wrong, and we're going to have this out. We're going to solve this. We're going to work this out. Sometimes we confuse having an argument with answering people. And to be honest, let's be honest. Some of us, personality-wise, we like debating. Some of us actually like conflict. We like argument. Let's be honest. Some of us perversely like to tell people they're wrong, and we get a perverse satisfaction out of doing it. There's a difference in giving an answer and arguing with somebody. Remember that our job is not to force anyone to agree with us. It's simply to explain ourselves. That's all God is asking. That's all Peter is saying. Give an explanation for yourself. Don't force somebody to come to your view. Don't force somebody to obey the gospel. We are not failures. I think it's where we struggle with sometimes. We're not failures because people don't accept God's truth. Doesn't mean that we have failed. We feel that way sometimes. Oh, if I'd only said something better or known the right thing to say. Maybe. But listen, for dealing with people, it's about their will as much as about their reason. And so even Jesus, when he sent his own disciples out in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent his own disciples out, he said to them in Matthew 10 and verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, you shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom or Gomorrah that day for that city. In other words, let God handle the consequences. You just say what you need to say. People don't listen. You move on. Your job is not to argue somebody under the table until they agree with you. That's not gentle. That's not the point. Let God handle the consequences. Too often we're kind of like James and John in Luke chapter 9, where when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't want to accept Jesus because he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so James and John said, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Hey, Lord, you want us to fix them right now for you? And Jesus turned and, it's a strong verb, rebuked them. You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. You guys don't really understand how this works or really what you are. That's not how we think and that's not how we work. Because the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives but to save them. Right now we're offering opportunity. The day of judgment will come, and if they don't turn, they'll answer. But today is not the day of punishing people, of forcing people. It's simply making the offer. I got to tell you, folks, we got to remember, people aren't argued into Christianity. You don't have a heated discussion with somebody, especially those of you who are younger. Sometimes remember, in our good zeal, not to lose control and lose our gentleness. You don't have a heated discussion with somebody which tempers are flaring and fists are pounding the table. And then somebody say, you know what? I want to go be baptized now. Not what happens. That's not how it works. You don't pound somebody into obedience to God. And part of why we can be gentle and just explaining ourselves and why we believe what we believe and the hope that is in us, part of why we can be gentle is because we don't have to be defensive. Defensiveness comes from fear. Because we're afraid, because we're insecure about what we believe. Maybe. Gentleness is a product of humble confidence in God and Jesus, and it's their kingdom, their work, their message, and they can handle those who do not listen. My job is just to represent myself in the sense of representing them well, equip myself well. And just pass on what I've been told by God, how it's changed my life. Gentleness comes from faith. The third word, respect. The third word is respect. I think this is largely past our day and time, but I remember back when I was younger, and I would have recommended to me that I should read, you know, debate books from older preachers of generations gone by and kind of read debates and transcripts of debates to understand doctrinal issues. And there's a legitimate good to that, but one of the things that always troubled me in my youth when I would read those kind of books of preachers of generations gone by standing for the truth and holding forth against false doctrine was, it always turned into so much ad hominem and personal attack. It would often slide from debating the issues to mocking the person or their group or their church or the religious group or in some way ad hominem, attacking the person themselves. Peter says you can't do that. You take this person seriously. They're a creature made in God's image with a mind just like yours. They'll make their own decision, and they'll answer to God, not you, for their decision. And so you show them respect. I think we struggle with this because of either pride. They're wrong, they just don't know it. They're wrong, we're right. It's either pride or maybe our own insecurity. It's like the old preacher trick. You write in your notes, weak point, pound pulpit here. You know, if I'm not as confident, I'm not as sure in my point, I'll raise my voice, say it more forcibly, and just try to kind of coerce your will. That's not being respectful of people. That's not being respectful. And so Peter says, when you give your answer, you keep respect for the other person, especially if there's somebody in authority over you. I mean, you know, one of the original situations Christians would find themselves is the answer to legal authority. It happened. Paul had to answer to legal authorities sometimes. But even if it's just the person on the street who has no legal power over you, respect. And lastly, we mentioned this before, but I want to come back to this one more time. A clear conscience. A clear conscience. Our life needs to validate what we are saying. We've already said that. But even more so, as we bring this to a conclusion this morning, even more so, in the moment of our giving an answer, for the hope that is in us, we need to handle ourselves so that when the encounter is over with this other person, not just what we've said, but how we've said it and how we've treated them, still leaves us with a good conscience. That we have said the right thing in the right way, for the right reasons, out of a right heart, humbled in hope. Because we know we don't deserve the hope that we are holding on to. The clear conscience is not just, I believe, how you live up to this moment and going forth, that you basically adorn the Word of God well with your life, but the clear conscience that you have been the right kind of person in this encounter. That you have answered well with gentleness and respect to anyone. That you talk to them where they're at. You don't just give them the script of what you want to talk about. And so we don't need to absorb the guilt. No fear, not trouble. We don't need to absorb the guilt, the blame, the slander, the accusations that make us feel uncomfortable because we are the minority right now. And when you're the minority, it's always easy to absorb a sense of guilt or shame when the world presses back and calls us fools and slanders us and in some way hurts or harms us when we suffer. Because not only do we explain our hope, but in that very moment when we explain our hope and we choose to suffer by giving an explanation instead of just changing who we are, in that moment, we take comfort in our hope because we're actually actualizing it. We're actually acting it out. We're choosing to stand our ground gently and respectfully, but we're choosing to stand our ground. We're choosing faith, no fear, not being troubled. We're choosing faith. We're not going to absorb the guilt and the blame and the shame. And so not only do we explain our hope, but in that very moment, we take comfort in it because we're not worried about the world's acceptance. We're not worried about what the world may do to us. Instead, we, as we explain our hope, are keeping our eyes focused on that hope, on God and on what He yet intends to do at the end of time. And how at the final judgment, all will be made right. There is nothing to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. Because the eternal things still yet wait. They're not actually in our possession yet. There is no harm that can come to you in this age. Because nobody can take from you the eternal things and the gift of God's own presence. And so you, as you speak of your hope, you act on it. You're living on it. You know that at the final judgment, all will be made right. Truth will be shown clearly, so clearly even the hardest of hearts in this life will have to acknowledge God was right and the world was wrong. And all the virtues that Christians have lived by and that have put us in conflict with the world's way of living, the world's sinfulness, all those virtues and values will be seen in the last day for what they really are. The will of God for His people who will see His face and live in His presence. That we are the ones who are living in a way that lasts. That these virtues and these values are the stuff of eternity and God's own character. And so we live in hope. And in the last day, all that will be made known and screamed from the rooftops. And so this morning we close with Jesus' own words. Jesus, who knows what He's talking about, said, I've told you these things. I've taught you what I've taught you. That in Me you may have peace, you may have comfort. Not because your life will be easy and there will be no problems or suffering. No, this is going to cause conflict with the world. In the world, you will have tribulation, but you can still have peace. You can take heart because I've overcome the world. That's Peter's point as well. Jesus has already suffered and shown us the way through it. Jesus has already been vindicated. That's a down payment on your hope. I have said these things to you that you may have peace. You can have a peace of mind and peace of heart, not because life is easy and there is no pain. No, there will be tribulation. But because Jesus himself has already shown us that the world has already been beaten at its own game. He submitted to its worst injustice. He was called a blasphemer and died a criminal and fool until the third day when God raised him from the dead. And soon, I don't know how soon, but soon, the day is closer now than it was yesterday. All eyes will see him as he really is. And so Peter says and reminds us of what this really is about. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, he's had his own tribulation with the world. Arm yourselves, listen to what he says now, look at this phrase, the same way of thinking. See, that's what we're talking about. That's what strengthens our answer. It's not just a list of a script we follow. It's not just a list of proof texts or rules. It's a way of thinking, Peter says. You arm yourself with it. That's military language, folks. That's how you survive in this conflict. You absorb a way of thinking, Christ's own way of thinking, that allowed him to overcome the world. But look at what he says next. Because whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, what he doesn't mean is that you're never actually going to stumble into sin. That's not what he says. But what he is saying is if you are willing to suffer, if you have suffered for righteousness, if you're willing to suffer for righteousness, then sin's hold on you is already broken because you're already learning to choose the long term over the short term. You're already learning to choose to do what's right despite the immediate pleasure of sin. And you're willing to suffer for it. You're willing to pay the price for it. If you can suffer in the flesh, you're on the road to beating sin once and for all. And so you will no longer live the rest of the time in the world, not for human passions, but for the will of God. You've already made your choice if you will suffer, if you will accept the conflict into the world. The broken relationships, the lost jobs and opportunities, the foregone opportunities. Choosing less now for more in the end. You choose hope. You choose the immediate, you choose to solve your problem quickly. You really have no hope. And somehow I think people deep down know that. That's why we ease our suffering, but we have no peace. Isn't that how to describe our culture? We ease our suffering. So many conveniences. Anesthesia for surgery, for root canal, air conditioning in the summer. We have so many ways to ease our suffering, have all sorts of ways to ease our suffering, and yet we are not a people at peace. We've got it exactly backwards. And God help us who are gathered here this morning to see the foolishness of that and to choose the hardships of life for righteousness' sake. So that we can truly live with people who have hope. Use Jesus' word, people. If you're here this morning and you need to make the trade-off of giving up this age for the sake of the age to come, we'll help you with that. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, your way, your practical application this morning is setting him apart as Lord in your heart. You make that confession with your mouth, repenting of your sins, your share of the world, will baptize you, forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, and in some way you are compromised. In some way you have no hope. You've not been living by that hope. Pray to God for forgiveness and let us know in some way if we can help you with that right now as we stand.